Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Well, it's been a delight to be here this week, and I'm going to be in Dr. Aiken's preaching class, and love to see some of you there. I'm going to actually do a sermon slash lecture slash lab on preaching right now, okay? So that's where we're going. To get there, let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 14. Romans 1, 14. Paul writes, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's God's word. Let me ask you some questions that I would like you to consider. How do you preach in such a way that the believers in your church bring their unbelieving friends? A lot of you are in ministry because of verse 14. You feel this weight, this burden, this debt. And certainly that is expressed in personal evangelism. And certainly that is expressed as we're just living our life and find ourselves in interesting conversations and divine appointments. But how can you preach so that your members of your church actually bring their friends who are not Christians? How do you preach week in and week out so that believers are edified, but unbelievers are coming into an understanding of what you're saying through the gospel? Your preaching makes sense to them. How can you motivate people to serve God without them falling into bitterness or burnout? How do you preach in such a way that the new Christians in your church who come to know Christ in your church do not come to you a year, 2 years, 5 years down the road and said, thank you so much. This church was instrumental in me coming to Christ. But I think I need something a little deeper. How do you talk about sin in such a way that the postmoderns who are coming to your church do not blow you off as a religious fundamentalist? The way you answer these questions, the way forward, is by preaching the gospel to your church. Now, the good news is the main point, the central idea, the singular thread throughout the whole Bible is the gospel. So you do not need to go to Lifeway, nor to Amazon.com, nor is there a podcast subscription to Matt Chandler necessary. You have all the resource because the Bible screams the gospel. Now, you have to decide, though, what is the Bible mainly about? Is it about you and what you must do? Or is it about God and what God has done? See, if the Bible is about God, which I believe it is, and what He has done, then the story of the Scripture, the narrative arc of the Scripture, is God coming to us to rescue Him. God pursuing us first, not us pursuing Him. This brings me to a formal definition of the gospel, and I hope that you have one. Certainly there are many ways to talk about the gospel. There's many nutshells, but here is my best attempt at a succinct sentence of what the gospel is. That God Himself has come to rescue sinners through the person and work of Christ on our behalf. Now, this is what Luther saw in verses 16 and 17. I heard this years ago. Luther saw that Christianity was spelled D-O-N-E, not D-O. It's what Christ has done, His righteousness, an alien righteousness. That it's what Christ has done for us that reconciles us to God, not what we do. That the gospel is news, not advice. That's what Luther saw. That helped turn the church back to what it should be theologically. Now, evangelicals are fairly good at giving good gospel definitions like this one to sinners. However, we aren't so good at giving gospel implications for saints. We aren't great at tying our sermons back to the person and work of Christ, hear me on this one, as the ground and motivation for our obedience. We're not good at it. All you have to do is go to churches and find out. In churches, you will find people working really hard. Many church members, you're serving at them, are burned out. They're bitter. They've had pastor after pastor trying to give them great vision about how they're going to reach their community for Christ, and they just don't believe it anymore. They don't buy it. Why? Because they tried it, and it burned them out. Now, this idea of tying your sermon, and I mean every sermon, back to the person and work of Christ, not just for the sinner, but for the saint, is exactly what Paul does through his writings. I don't have time to give an exhaustive treatment. Maybe we can get into that in the class later. But let me just give you a tease. 1 Corinthians 2:2. Paul says, I've decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, what is Paul saying? The only thing I did when I was with you guys was give you the plan of salvation. No, he's saying everything I talked to you about, specifically your sin. Did the church at Corinth have a few sins? I mean, if you're discouraged about your church, just read 1 Corinthians. You'll be strangely warmed. I'm like, well, I think we can make it. Church at Corinth did. What were their sins? Division, sexual sin, drunkenness. And what Paul's saying is, when I was with you, I talked to you about your division. I talked to you about your sexual sin. I talked to you about your drunkenness. I talked to you about all these things. And when I did so, to try to motivate you to repent, I did so by means of the person and work of Christ on your behalf. Every message I preach, church at Corinth, I talked about Jesus. And see, that's how he motivated the church. Look in Romans 1:15. It's exactly what he's doing here. We miss 15. We know 14, and we certainly know 16 and 17. We miss 15 all the time. Verse 15, Romans 1. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are where? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the church. I am so delighted to be with you, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, because I'm going to come to you and preach the gospel. Now, if you would have heard me, if that was a video intro teasing when I was going to come this week, what would you have thought? Oh, man, he's going to tell us about how to preach revivals and stuff. He's going to talk to us about another track he's writing about how I can. We don't even think that way. Paul says, church, I'm coming to you. I'm so excited. I can't wait to be there because I'm going to preach the gospel to you. To you. Now, this must mean that the gospel is not just for Christians. Right? It's for those who believe and continue to believe the gospel. He does it again in Colossians 2:6. As you have received Christ as Lord, so live in Him. What Paul's saying in this verse, we're in the South. Let me pull out my best Southern deal here. The same way you got saved is the same way you stay delivered, right? That's what he's saying. I know it's terrible. I'm not good. I'm a Midwestern guy. The same way you enter the kingdom is the same way that you grow in the kingdom. The way you know Christ and the way you grow in Christ is through the gospel. Because how did you come to know Christ? We can argue about the order of salvation. We can argue about reform, non-reform. But everybody agrees that if you're an evangelical, you're going to agree that you have to repent of your sins and you have to believe the gospel. Right? Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose again. We repent of our sins, we cease from being our own saviors, we let Him be the Savior and Lord, right? That we repent and believe. So Paul's saying, if that's how you got saved, that's how you got to live. That's what he's saying. So you see, like we talked about on Tuesday. You see your sin, you own it, you turn from it, you repent. But we know this isn't just a one-time act, right? Luther started off the whole Reformation. The very first point of his 95-point sermon was all of life is repentance. So all of life, growing as a Christian means more and more and more you see your own sin. More and more and more you have a growing understanding of your own wickedness, that it isn't just your behavior, it's your attitude, that it isn't just your actions, it's your very motives. Sin is very present in your life. You get that. And so you're constantly repenting of your sin if you're going to grow and understand the gospel. But you're also believing the gospel. You're trusting in what Christ has done for you. So you repent, believe. You repent, believe. To believe the gospel means, in my little paradigm here, you are growing in your awareness of your own acceptance apart from your performance. You're understanding your acceptance, and you're accepting your acceptance, and you're rejoicing in your acceptance. I mean, we did it just now, did we not, in the song, In Christ Alone? There's something about that song that just elicits this thing in you that says, yes, I am His. What is that about? That's about saying, God, You love me in spite of me. That's what it means to grow as a Christian. You repent of your sin. You see your sin and you turn from it and you say, oh, You love me in spite of me. Oh, You, and I know me. It's bad. The bad news is worse and You love me. The good news is better. I'm so loved. I'm so adored. That's what it means to grow as a Christian. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live like that. Now, that means that, let's get theological for a second. What that means is that Christ's perfect life and His sin atoning death is constantly substituting for your imperfect life and your deserved death on a moment-by-moment basis. Now, Tim Keller, who's a Presbyterian, I didn't know Presbyterians could be Christians until I moved to St. Louis, but there are some. And the guys at the seminary that are Presbyterian seminary in St. Louis didn't know that Baptists could be Christians, and they say there are some of those too. So, Tim Keller, Presbyterian pastor, says this. This teases where we're going here in our last point in the end of our time here. He says, rejoicing in your acceptance is a way of praising God until the heart is sweetened and rested in the finished work of Christ, which causes it to relax its grip on anything else it thinks it needs outside of Christ. So, my point is this, the gospel is not just for beginners, it's for finishers. It's the milk and the meat. It's the way to know Christ and to grow in Christ. Now, why don't you preach that way? Why don't you teach that way? Certainly there are some personal reasons, and I got into that a little bit on Tuesday. But let me work backwards into this, and let me get to something that's near and dear to your heart. Let me work through your ministry to your heart, specific aspect of your ministry, your preaching, your teaching. Because all you have to do is listen to somebody preach and teach and really listen, not even always that carefully, to know whether or not they're understanding gospel centrality. Gospel centrality is a buzzword now. But all you have to do to and here's the question you ask when you're listening to somebody, who's the hero of the sermon? Who's the hero? For a lot of people who preach and teach, they're the hero. They love those verses, you know, 1 Corinthians 11, and Paul says it in another place, follow me as I follow Christ. So every illustration's about them and their obedience. What's cool, hip, and trendy now is that the church is the hero. We're going to take our city, right? We're going to transform our city. Who's going to do that? Us. Who's us? Our church. Who's the hero? The church. Some people's spiritual disciplines are the hero. We're a deeper life church. And we fast and we pray and we study the scripture and we do, and so that becomes the hero. For some churches, and I think this is lessening, but your temptation will still be there, despite your great theological education, is to go out and make biblical principles the hero. And you'll be tempted to preach sermons like, here are 5 steps to a better marriage. Here are 4 ways to raise sweet little angels and not short little demons. Right. Pragmatic. You'll be very tempted. You think you won't, you will. Now, here's the thing. It's not like we ever intend for Jesus not to be the hero. I mean, it sounds good on paper. It makes sense. The problem is, and I just alluded to it, we get pressured. And you will feel pressure. It's easy to be in seminary and have lofty ideals, but you are going to go into a church and you are going to feel pressure because they're going to beg you, "Pastor, fix me." They're going to demand that you address their felt needs. And you must address their felt needs. But as John Piper says, we must take up felt needs, but we must take them all the way up to Christ. So here's the lab part. That's the lecture. Here's the lab. I'm going to take three felt needs in the Scripture. So you're going to need your Bible. If you didn't bring your Bible, you must quit seminary today. We're going to go through the Bible. I'm going to give you three felt needs that you must address in your preaching: money, marriage, and sex. And we're going to tie them back to the person and work of Christ. Cool? We got to do it fast, though. You ready? 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8. Verse 9. Paul is writing, attempting to get the church who was undergoing financial hardship to be generous. Does that sound familiar? In our economy, that is our church and our churches. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. He's trying to motivate them to give, and he says in verse 9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Now stop right there. You can read the context later. Here's what Paul is doing in this text. He is trying to motivate them to give, to be generous. And how he is doing it is by pointing to Christ. He doesn't motivate them with fear. You will be tempted to do this. He doesn't say, "Give or people are going to die," although that was true. He doesn't do shame or guilt. "You have everything. You have such affluence, right? How can you not give? Give up one latte a week and these many kids will be..." He doesn't do that. He doesn't do guilt. He does grace. What does he say? He says, "Jesus gave everything. Look to him. Look to him. Let his gift compel you from the inside out to give." He doesn't just work on the mind. Some of you that are very theological, very cerebral, very philosophical, the great temptation of your preaching is just to address the mind. He doesn't do that. He was fairly theological, Paul. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't go, "Okay, logically speaking, let's tease this out. You're rich, they're poor, so you should give." He does not work on their will. You will also be tempted to do this. Those of you who are activistic, action-oriented in your personality, you're going to be tempted to just try to just bend people's will. He doesn't do that. He doesn't go, "Hey, I'm an apostle. I saw Jesus. Give." "I got to go to paradise. I got to go to the third heaven. Give." No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't even work on their emotions. Here are the staggering poverty numbers accompanied by pictures of kids with bloated stomachs. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He goes, and I encourage you to study this word "heart." Tremper Longman, Bruce Waltke do some work in this in their respective commentaries on Proverbs. He goes to the heart, which is kind of the motivational structure of your life. And he says, "You know the generosity of Jesus. You know, but I want you to know it. Let me retell you the gospel, Corinthians, in terms of wealth. Corinthians, look at what Jesus has done on your behalf. Meditate on that. Think on that. And then respond to that." Paul knows the way for people to be generous is by understanding the gospel. Okay, that's money. Let's go to marriage. Go right to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 21. Ephesians 5:21. We know that the imperative is back in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. 21, submitting to one another is out of reverence for Christ. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands, or should submit in most things to their husbands. Sorry, everything, right? Everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, what's interesting here, I used to get frustrated about the content of the Bible. Because I got into ministry and all these people with marriage problems. And I'm like, God, do you think you could have included a little more? But when you get this passage, this is everything, by the way. And it's interesting the way Paul talks about marriage versus the way we talk about marriage and the way people write about marriage. We write and talk about communication and personalities. But Paul talks about roles. And what's interesting, in verse 21, he says that before you submit to your role, you have to submit to the Lord. But there are roles, and I think this passage mainly is addressed to husbands. And we get all excited, especially those of us who first discover the doctrine of headship. And guys are like, I'm the head of my home. And we're single usually when we hear this, and we can't wait to be the head of our home until we get married. And then we realize what that means, that we are to take responsibility for things that aren't our fault. Because that's what Jesus did. That we suffer first and suffer the most. That we sacrifice the most, that we forgive first, because that's what Jesus did. Here's what he's saying. Here's how he's motivating husbands. Husbands, you will sacrificially love your wives. He's reasoning here. When and only when you understand the sacrificial love of Jesus for you. You will only be faithful, not just in your actions, but in your heart. You will only be faithful to the degree that you understand the faithfulness of Christ for you. Wives, you will only submit to your husbands to the degree that you are able to submit to the loving, sacrificial leadership of Jesus for you. You will only respect your husbands, down in the chapter, when you feel the dignity that God has given them as the head of the covenant of marriage. Paul knows that good marriages come from good gospel application. And so he ties his detailed, the most succinct, the most, I think, the best thing on marriage in the Bible. He ties it back to the person and work of Christ for us. Let's talk sex. Go left to 1 Corinthians 6. Marriage, money, sex. Look at secret churches and find out what they talk about all the time. They give them all kinds of creative names. What do they talk about? Marriage, money, and sex. And all of us theologues mock them because they pull verses from here and there. But they're right in the fact that they're addressing it. And I'm saying you don't have to sell out and do pop psychology to preach to these issues. 1 Corinthians 6, long passage, but a good one. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now, what is his motivation, students, for avoiding sexual sin? What does he say in the text? There are so many things. Verse 9, he says, you're justified. You have been declared righteous before God. Verse 17, you're in union with Christ. Verse 19 and 20, you're owned by God. What's his motivation? The gospel. Don't sin. Don't look at porn. Not just because it's bad for you, not because it'll jack your marriage up, it will. Not just because it'll jack your future marriage up, it will. Not just because you might get venereal disease, not just because you'll lose your ministry and disqualify yourself. All of that. Paul says, the main issue is this. Jesus owns you. You're one with him. You have his righteousness. That's the ground of motivation. How are you going to be motivated to be generous with your money? How are you going to be motivated to love your wife? How are you going to be motivated to keep your pants on? The gospel. You have to have your heart imploded by the generosity and faithfulness of Christ for you. And that will keep you pure long term. And that will make you generous long term. And that will make you a good husband and a good wife long term. The Bible's primarily focus from beginning to end is to point us to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus for the salvation of the sinner and the sanctification of the saint. Now, how should this affect your preaching? A couple things. One, it's going to affect the outcome. Because you know if you preach this way, you're going to produce spirit transformed people, not merely morally restrained people. See, I've seen it happen. And I don't claim to be great at this. I'm learning. But I have literally seen this happen. When people see their felt need, and some of us are going to be really tempted. We're Bible guys. We're just going to like, I don't need to worry about felt needs. I'm going to preach the scripture. You're going to make a big mistake if you do that. That's compromise. No, take the felt need, take it all the way up. Piper. Right? But when you preach this way, when people see their felt need, when they sense it, when you're preaching, in light of the gospel, they can be changed on the spot. I mean, on the spot, you see the Spirit, you see it. This is why Martin Lloyd-Jones and other Puritans would not let people take notes during their sermons. Did you know this? Because they said, when you're taking notes, Edwards, too, when you're taking notes, you're distracted. You're distracted. There's something that's happening in the proclamation of the gospel that just must be received. And so, it's okay that you're taking notes. I've tried to make it hard today, as I always do in my sermons, because they're so disorganized. But there's something that happens in the act that can happen when people see the glorious light of the gospel in their own darkness. And they can be changed on the spot. And a lot of times we say, hey, take notes and go out and change your life with these notes. We're not saying that, but that's what we're saying. We say, no. The gospel can change you right here. Right here. And see, when this happens, by the way, non-Christians hopefully are in your church. Right? You know why non-Christians are not in your church, don't you? Because the people in your church, a lot of times, don't think that your sermons are going to connect with them, so they don't bring them. Church growth is not hard to figure out. Your people are not bringing their non-Christian friends. That's why your church isn't growing. It's really simple. I don't know why we make it so. I know we got to sell books, but I'm telling you, it's really that simple. And see, what happens to non-Christians that are in your church, they hear you. If you are able to preach the gospel, they're hearing you solve the members of your church, the Christians in your church, they're hearing you solve their problems with the gospel, and they're hearing the gospel week in and week out. different angles, different perspectives, multiple exposures. And that's what they need to hear it this way and this way, and the gospel in terms of wealth, and the gospel in terms of marriage, and the gospel in terms of parenting, and the gospel in terms of their sexuality, because then they get it, because it connects to them, right? And they begin to understand it. And they don't write it off as some formula. They see it as a living story that they're invited into. And that God is encountering them through the gospel. But if you just preach biblical living, you know, biblical principles apart from the gospel, here's what you're going to produce. Self-righteous, moralistic people, religious people who are burned out for the most part because they've spent most of their Christian life trying to change themselves from the outside in. We've had enough of that. And then the non-Christians who are listening to you, if you just, you know, preach these principles disconnected from the person and work of Christ, all they're going to do nowadays is they're going to go, oh, that's just another self-help guy, and they're going to blow you off like Oprah or Dr. Phil. But if you preach the gospel, believers will be edified. And non-Christians will be converted. Everybody wins. So preaching this way affects the outcome of your sermon. Here's the other thing, though. It also affects the focus of your sermon. Now, stay with me. This sounds heretical, but I don't think it is. The focus of your sermon should be on Jesus being a Savior first and then an example. Graham Goldsworthy, whom you should read, says it this way. He says, it is clear from the New Testament that the ethical example of Christ is secondary to and dependent upon the primary and unique work of Christ for us. Now, lest you think this is heresy, I challenge you to go back into Luke 24, where Jesus gives his Bible hermeneutic. Remember the road to Emmaus? He said some things, and then he clarified and really, you know, drilled deep with his disciples after that event at the end of Luke 24. I'll read it to you. You go back in and study it later. He says, then he opened their minds. This is Luke 24, 44 through 46. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should live a perfect life and be a moral example. Now, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Jesus is saying the hermeneutic of the scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament, remember. The hermeneutic of the scripture, the thread that runs through everything, is that God would suffer for his people. Cross. He's a Savior first. Now you say, what does that have to do with my sermon? Everything. Because if he's an example first, the question you will want people to ask after the sermon is, what's God want me to do? Give me something I can use, preacher man. Monday cometh. What am I going to do with this? Give me some application. I'm all for application. If you listen to my sermons, you know I'm very But that's not the question you really want people. That's not worship. You want your preaching to be doxological. What you want people is not to go, what does God want me to do? As much as, oh, what has God done for me? For long-term obedience. See, our problem is we confuse the order of the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is what is true. Right? The imperative is what we must do in light of what is true. And what Dr. Brian Chappell, who's had a huge influence on me in this area, says, we put our do's before our who's. The indicative is what is true about us in Christ. We are loved and accepted because of Christ's work on our behalf, what he has done. The imperative is what we do out of our obedience and our love for Christ as we follow his example. So we obey biblical principles, get this, not for our acceptance, but from our acceptance. You have to teach your church this. The default mode of the human heart is the opposite of what I'm talking to you about. If we don't connect people back to the person and work of Christ, and we put our do's before our who's, here's what happens. We produce moral people who are trying harder to be better. Instead of spirit-filled people who are surrendered to God and so grateful that they just simply must obey Him. That's the kind of church you want. That's the kind of church that changes the city. That's the kind of church that sends people to die for unreached people groups. A few questions. Can your sermons, I want you to think about the last sermon you preached, or maybe the last sermon you heard. Can your sermon, can that sermon be obeyed if Jesus has not risen from death? Does your preaching, I want you to think about now how you motivate people. Does your preaching motivate people through the mind mainly? Or through the will? Or through the emotions? Or does your preaching motivate them in their heart? Their very motivational structure. Is the Bible mainly about advice with a little bit of gospel story sprinkled in? Or is it mainly the gospel story with some advice sprinkled in? Which is it? See, here's my contention. The whole of Scripture is about Jesus. If you read it that way, and Jesus tells us to in Luke 24, you'll be blessed. And if you preach it that way, people will be changed. Sinners will be converted. Saints will be edified. And your church and your city will never be the same. Now, the best way I can illustrate this, of what this does when you preach this way, and how this motivates people, is through this movie I saw years and years ago. You'll never find it, except in a public library if you're lucky, okay? It's called Three Seasons. And it's a Vietnamese movie. It won like Sundance Film Festival Award like 1998, 1999, right in there. And it's a movie. It's kind of, if you've ever seen the movie Magnolia or 13 Conversations About One Thing, it's kind of that kind of genre. The only actress I knew in the movie was Harvey Keitel. Everybody else, mainly Vietnamese actors and actresses. And it's about a couple of characters. A guy named Hai and a lady named Lon. Okay? So Hai is a bicycle rickshaw rider in the city of Hanoi. Okay? Kind of a taxi bicycle. You may have ridden on some of those in other countries or... So that's what he did. So these guys are mostly homeless. This is like the lowest part of the social food chain. And this is what he does. But Hai is different than the other riders, than the other rickshaw riders, because he's more thoughtful. He's less crude. He doesn't steal. He doesn't hurt people. I mean, he's just kind of a good guy, right? And one day he's looking for customers, and he's outside the most beautiful, glorious hotel in Hanoi, and he sees this even more beautiful and glorious woman standing in front of the hotel. And he summons up the courage to ask her if she needs a ride. And she says yes. And on the way home, he discovers she's a prostitute, and she's turning tricks out of this nice hotel. And in fact, she almost exclusively turns tricks out of this nice hotel. And so he thinks to himself, aha, I'm going to go ahead and be here every morning now because she's going to be here. And so she's a little creeped out at first, like, you know, stalker alert. And then he keeps showing up, and it's like strangely comforting for her. And so he begins to get to know her as they travel back from the hotel to her little apartment. And he discovers she's essentially trying to sleep her way out of this lifestyle. And she articulates in one of the rides that one of her dreams is that she would be able to stay all morning in the room and that she wouldn't get kicked out and that she would be able to order breakfast, room service. Because, you know, as soon as daylight hits, she gets kicked out. You know, money's on the table, honey, leave. And she said, if I could just stay and just pretend that I could, like, I want to be able to afford a room here one day. I don't want to do this forever. I'm just making money. I want to be able to afford a room, and I want to just live here. I want to order room service. I want to enjoy this. So, as the story goes on, Hai is convinced by all of his rickshaw rider buddies to enter this race. And I guess they have it once. I can't remember if it's every year, every few years. And whoever wins the race, this is kind of the government. I think all the shop owners get together and try to, keep the rickshaw riders from rioting and being more crude and more wicked than they are. Once a year, they come together and say, if you win this race, you get a year's salary. We raise money, you get a year's salary. So whoever wins, life literally can change. They can go to trade school. They can get out of this lifestyle. So Hai's not going to enter it. He's a humble guy. You know, and in the, you know, in every movie like this where there's a race, there's the cocky guy that's going to win, you know, that guy. So that guy's giving, making fun of him. You'll never win. You're an idiot. And so he enters the race, and sure enough, it's those two around the corner. I'm running the movie for you. I apologize. Those two around the corner, and the cocky guy crashes. High wins the race, you know, arms up through the tape. His whole life can change. Now he can fulfill his dream. He can get out of this thing. He gets all this money. What does he do with the money? He wants one night with Lon. And this is Sundance Film Festival Award. So, like, you're expecting this hot, steamy sex scene. I'm getting ready to call my accountability partner. I'm nervous. You know, it's like, I don't know if I should watch this. Give me some counsel. I think it could be a good sermon illustration. That's my little pitch I'm going to give. You're expecting this. And all of a sudden, you know, she's like, okay, we're here. Let's do what I do. And he said, no. I paid for this room, and then I bought this. And he pulls out this beautiful white dress. And he gives it to her. He says, I want you to go put on the dress. In there. Go in there. The bathroom. So she does. And by the way, while you're in there, take off all that prostitute makeup. Because you don't need it. You're beautiful without it. So she goes in, white dress, no makeup, and she is beautiful. White dress. And now you're thinking, it's on, right? And so I'm going to have to call my accountability partner. It's going to call my wife in the room. But he says, no. I want you just to walk to the window that overlooked the city. This was the penthouse suite, right? Just walk over there. And he just watches her walk. And she walks over there. And just look out the window. Just look out the window. So she looks out. And then he comes back and he's sitting on the bed. And he just says, come over here. And they just talk. And then she falls asleep. And he watches her all night fall asleep. And then she wakes up in the morning. And he has room service. And they eat breakfast. And he takes her home. And then he doesn't see her for like weeks. And so he goes to her apartment. He's looking everywhere. He's asking questions. He's trying to figure out where she is. And she is out the window, like he's outside. And she finally acknowledges him. And she's crying and yelling and cursing at him. Basically saying, you have ruined me. He said, what do you mean? I tried to honor you. You know, I don't like the way men treat you. And she said, you have ruined me. I cannot make any money now. What are you talking about? I can't. I just tried to help. I cannot go back to prostitution after the night I spent with you. Because someone had used their power to serve and love her instead of use and abuse her. That's the gospel. And if you preach that, you will be criticized. Paul was, read Romans chapter 6. But Bunyan, John Bunyan, remember him, Pilgrim's Progress? Centuries ago, the church leaders said, Bunyan, if you assure God's people of his love for them apart from their performance, they will do whatever they want. And Bunyan says, no. If I assure God's people of his love for them apart from their performance and based solely on the finished work of Christ for them, they will do whatever he wants. This is your privilege. The gospel is for the sinner. The bad news is bad and the good news is good. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's good news for the sinner. And it's good news for the church. Preach it that way. You say, how? I have no idea how you're going to do that. But it's going to be a wonderful journey, isn't it? I have no idea what it's going to look like for you. I don't know what kind of repentance you're going to have to do. But this is the way. This is the power of God. This is why Paul said, when I came, I'm going to preach the gospel to the church. Let's do it. Let's pray together. Lord, we want this so deep in us that it just spills out into our sermons. We want to be so wowed by your glorious grace that we let go of anything else that would hinder us from sensing your love and obeying you fully. So, Lord, may we rejoice in our acceptance so that our heart is rested and sweetened. And and that it does let go of anything else that it thinks it needs other than Jesus. And, oh Lord, would you teach us how to preach this way? Would you teach us how to motivate people the way the Apostle Paul motivated people? Would you teach us how to take very practical truths and tie them back to the story of the gospel? Would you show us how not to just be moralistic self-help peddlers, that we would be gospel proclaimers? Help us, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.